Well, turn with me then, please, to Romans chapter 6. And if you need a Bible, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1130, you will find our passage. It's called antinomianism. A person who is an antinomian is one who is anti, against, nomos, law, against law. It's the mistaken and dangerous view that the gospel of God's grace in Christ frees us from any obligation to the law, as though the Christian doesn't have to obey commands. Grace becomes permission, freedom, even authorization to sin. It's Jude 4, where Jude describes ungodly people who turn the grace of God into licentiousness, license to immorality. They pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, translates the ESV. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Grace becomes an excuse to practice lawlessness. Now, what do you think of that? And what does God think of that? Well, let's see, because here's his answer to all of that. And it's through the Apostle Paul, and it's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That, brothers and sisters, is God's answer to antinomianism. Now, let's explore this further. Let's review where we've gone so far in our study. Notice letter A, the question, does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? From verse 1. Letter B, the answer, no. No. We died to sin's power, so we cannot live still in it. Verse 2. Paul says sin no longer controls us. Grace frees us from its domination to live a whole new life in Jesus Christ. And further, last time, let her see the second answer. No, we are united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Notice again verses 3 to 5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. As shocking as it sounds, we as Christians have died, says Paul. We have died. When Jesus Christ died, he died our death. We've now been united with Christ so that his death becomes our death. And Paul says we need to think of ourselves that way. Christ died, and you, through faith in Jesus, were joined to him, and you died too. Every one of us in Christ. So then Paul says, grace doesn't lead us into the practice of sin. Saving grace unites us with Christ, and by dying with Christ, the power of sin over us has been broken forever. That's his answer. And that leads to point one. Notice the main point of verses 3 to 5. is that believers should walk in newness of life. We died and were buried with Christ spiritually, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Amen. We have a whole new quality and character of life in Christ, a new, radically different kind of life. We are new creatures in Christ, with new hearts, with a new empowerment, new direction, new desires. We are a new people under a new covenant. There is the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and a fresh new crop of fruit every day, because the Spirit produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We as Christians are the new man, the new self, which in the likeness of God Himself, Paul says, has been created or recreated in righteousness and holiness of the truth. How amazing, due to God's amazing grace in Christ. So we say with Paul, grace does not lead to rampant sinning and the practice of evil. Grace brings righteousness and obedience and holiness and gospel transformation. Grace brings Christ-likeness. That's what grace produces. Now, last week, our study ended at verse 4. So now, notice with me again, verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And that leads us to point 2 on your sermon handouts. Notice on your outlines, when we became Christians, we were not only united with Christ in his death, we were also united with him in his resurrection. Verse 5. Now, here's the reason for verse 5. Paul gives us this whole verse to support his main point in verse 4 and to also provide an explanation for it. You see, verse 4 tells us that as Christians, we walk in newness of life because Jesus himself was resurrected from the dead. But Paul doesn't make explicit in verse 4 that we are joined with Christ in his resurrection life. But then we might ask, well, how can Christians walk in newness of life if we only participate in Christ's death and in his burial, but not in his resurrection? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. We are united with Christ in his resurrection, just like we are united with him in his death. The verse takes the form of a conditional sentence. And don't let this trip you up, but the first part is called a prodesis. A prodesis. It's an if clause. It states what is already known. If we become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, and that prodesis becomes the basis for the conclusion, and that's what Paul draws in what's called the apodesis. Prodesis, apodesis. Then clause is the apodesis. If, then. If we're joined with Christ in his death, then this connection assures our participation in his resurrection. But let me point out the future tense of that second statement in verse 5. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And I take Paul, along with most commentators, to be referring to the physical resurrection of believers with Jesus Christ, to that future time when Christ is going to transform our earthly bodies. He's going to transform them from their humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, Philippians 3:21. And brothers and sisters, every time you have a new ache or pain or illness, you just remember future grace. A new body is on the way. I am not going to have this body for eternity. Praise God for that. As it breaks down, it's just breaking down to make way for a new glorified body that's on its way from Jesus himself. Now listen, you see, we don't want to commit the mistake of some in the early church who talked about, they're mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Do you remember them? Well, of course you do. You did your devotions there this morning. They were men who had gone astray from the truth. Listen, they said that the resurrection of believers had already taken place. And Paul says, no, that's a heretical teaching. It hasn't happened yet, but it will. And that's why he uses the future tense. We are waiting for the return of Christ. We're awaiting our actual physical resurrection. And listen, our union with Christ's resurrection assures our future resurrection in glory. And the fact that our resurrection is yet future reminds us that our complete, our total victory over sin, it will be won, but not until that day when we see the Lord Jesus. Not until then. And so for now, to say it again, the power of sin is broken, but it is still present, and we still battle against sin, and we live under God's expectation and enablement that we make the life of Christ to shine demonstrably in all that we do day by day. Now, one last important point from verse 5 before we move on, and it's a question. Why does Paul say that we have become united with him, that is, with Christ, in the likeness of his death, instead of simply saying that we've become united with him in his death? Why that word likeness? Paul, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach us? Well, even though the believer's death with Christ is a reality, we truly did die with him, this word teaches us that our death with Christ is like his, but of course, not exactly the same. Identical, but not in every respect. And why is that? Well, to state the obvious, Christ's death was a substitutionary atonement for sin, right? It's a one-of-a-kind, unique death in all of history. Our death with him is not an atoning death for the sins of others. We get that. We know that. But our death is like Christ's in this important way, just as Jesus died to sin, as we'll explain in verse 10, so we too died to sin. And with that, let me just recap and summarize then the message of verses 3 to 5. We as Christians are both summoned and empowered to live a whole new kind of life, to walk in newness of life. And how and why? Because of our union, because of our participation in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We died to the old life. We died to the old age, to now walk in the new, an age that is new, and a life that is new. And so that's why we cannot practice sin, and that's why we cannot still live in it. Well, let's go back then to our original question from verse 1. Does grace actually encourage Christians to sin? We've said no 2 times. Letter B, no. Letter C, no. And now we say no again with letter D. Notice, the third answer, no. It's good to say no in a context like this. No, our old self was crucified with Christ. That's Paul's third answer, verses 6 to 7. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, verse 6 contains 3 closely related clauses. Paul tells us first that something happened in order for something else to happen, so that something else, a third thing, might happen. Wonderful. Now, can you be a little more specific? Well, now, what verses 6 and 7 do is they restate the fact of the believer's death with Christ. And then now Paul is going to expand the meaning of our death with Jesus, and he's going to amplify what he's already taught to us in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, verse 6, knowing this. And then he tells us these important truths of verses 6 and 7. They're not truths that we learn through experience. It's not something we learn through reflection on experience. These are facts that are known through Paul's words that follow. In other words, brothers and sisters, to remind us again, these are revealed truths. These come through the Word of God and the Word of God only, the Bible only. So this is what we know, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him, that is, with Christ. And Paul isn't referring to our own burial and death, but to our participation in Christ's crucifixion. I mean, isn't it a shocking statement in Galatians 2:20 for Paul to say, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, Paul is saying by the act of God in response to our faith, he considers us to have died the same death that Christ died. Christ's death took the form of crucifixion, and so therefore, brothers and sisters, our death takes the form of crucifixion. Now listen, the Christian who is crucified with Christ is as truly and finally dead as a result of that action as Christ was with his crucifixion. And Paul is going to stress in verse 10 that the death that Christ died, he died once for all. And so we died the same death as Christ died. And that's how God considers us in Christ. Paul's language is what we call positional truth or forensic truth. But it is real nonetheless. It is real even so. We have this new status. We're under this new power structure. Just as Christ's crucifixion meant release from the realm of sin, so our crucifixion with Christ means our release from the realm and the dominion and the power of sin. Now just stop and just think about this. We don't even talk like this, right? And Paul is just writing this from God himself to us, and it staggers us. The deeper we go, the more we are amazed by what he's teaching us. And he says that our old self, our old man, has been crucified with Christ. But that just brings up a question. And maybe you're asking it now. If you're still hanging in there with me, let's keep going. Point one, what does our old self refer to? What does our old self refer to? And some would answer it refers to our sinful nature. Or our old nature. And then many popular discussions refer to two parts or two natures of a person. And then there becomes this debate about whether the old nature is replaced by the new nature at conversion or whether the new nature just gets added into the old nature so that both are there together. Maybe you remember, like I do as a young Christian, hearing the black dog, white dog analogy, this supposed fight within the Christian that takes place between two natures. And I got to tell you, I think all of that is misguided and all of that is an incorrect interpretation of verse 6. That is not what Paul is teaching. Instead, the old self or the old man refers to the person as a whole, considered in his relationship to Adam and Christ. In other words, the old self, the old man, is what we were in Adam before we were found in Christ. That's very important. The man of the old age, the person of that old period or that era, the person living under the dominion of sin and death, it is the non-Christian controlled by sin. That's what Paul is talking about. And here's Paul's point. That old self is dead and gone for you, Christian. When you were converted, that old self died. It's dead, it's gone. Notice point two. John Stott is right on when he says this. What was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. All of the person you were before Christ has died when you were saved. And behind this contrast of the old self or the old man and the new self or the new man is this contrast between Adam and Christ that we already saw in chapter 5. There is those in Adam who belong to and exist as the old self or the old man. Those who are in Christ belong to and exist as the new self, the new man. And so just like as we saw in chapter 5, you have two heads who stand above two contrasting ages of salvation history. Those who are in Adam are a people in solidarity with Adam. Those who are in Christ are in solidarity with him. And here's the key. Christians All true believers in Jesus Christ have been transferred from this old age of sin and death under the first Adam into the new age of righteousness and life under Christ. What we were under Adam is no more. That person is dead and gone. Our old self has been crucified with Christ. And Paul says, start there and grab hold of that. But now here's the temptation. Even though we are no longer in Adam, we're tempted to live like we still are. And we're going to talk about that. That temptation will remain until heaven. And Paul is going to address it here as we continue. And with that, let's move on to point three. Notice, looking back at verse 6, the purpose of our crucifixion is in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So let's look at the individual components now of verse 6. That verb, katargein, translated as might be done away with in the New American Standard Bible, it's one of Paul's favorite words. He loves this word, katargein. Its basic meaning is nullify, abolish, destroy, bring to an end. And Paul's use of the verb in other contexts, similar to Romans chapter 6, it leads me to believe that the idea here is this: a power whose influence is taken away. A power whose influence is taken away. And what power are we talking about? Paul says, our body of sin. Our body of sin has been rendered inoperative. It's been made ineffective because its power of control over us has been nullified. We've been released from its rule over us. So what is the body of sin then? Well, first of all, I answer with this. There are occasions in Paul's writings where he uses soma or body to refer to the person as a whole. All of you, not just your body, but you entirely. And I think this is one of them. So then Paul is not limiting his words to just our physical bodies, but he has a wider focus here. He's talking about the whole person. He's talking about you and me in all of our sin-inclined faculties before coming to Christ, before we were saved. Not just our bodies, but our minds, our intellect, our affections, our emotions, our will, our conscience, the entire person. In other words, Paul doesn't think of the physical body as the source or location of reigning sin. The body is not inherently evil, like the Greeks taught. That's what's called a Gnostic heresy. Nor is Paul saying that sin exists because of physical bodies. As Christians, our bodies can and should be used for good and righteous purposes to the glory of God. The body has value, and that's proven by the fact that Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead, and we too will be bodily resurrected in the future. So Paul is talking about the whole person, not just our bodies. But I believe he picked that word body, body of sin, because he's talking about the whole person in contact with this world. It's through our bodies that we act in the world. The body is the means through which sin is concretely accomplished. And therefore, I think that what Paul is saying is that our capacities to interact with the world around us have been rescued from the power, the domination, the control of sin. Well, then, here's Paul's point so far in verse 6. You and I have been included in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His death is our death. And that means we're no longer united with Adam. Our solidarity with Adam has been replaced by solidarity and union with Jesus Christ. We're no longer dominated by that first Adam. We're no longer bound to sin and death as powers. Our old self was crucified with Christ. And why? For the purpose that the body as a helpless tool of sin might be defeated. Sin no longer controls you and me in our interactions with the world around us through our bodies. And then, as we move on in our text, we come next to point four. Notice, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And that's what all of this means practically in our Christian lives. Notice at the end of verse 6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So we would no longer serve sin. Our enslavement to sin, says Paul, is a thing of the past. It has been broken by Jesus Christ himself. So notice with me in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And what does Paul say there? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You were a slave of sin. Now, as radical as it sounds, you are enslaved to righteousness, says Paul. You are a slave who obeys what is good and true and holy because of your new life in Christ. And then verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Is that not a radical statement that we're freed from sin, but it's not like we have no master? We do have a master. We're enslaved to God, and that's why we're slaves of righteousness. So that means it's normal now for the Christian to walk in holiness and righteousness, just as it was formerly normal and expected that as non-Christians, we would sin, and we would practice sin. So verse 6, we are no longer slaves of sin. Now, let me say it again. Paul isn't teaching that we're no longer capable of sinning. We know better. We've studied that. Rather, we're no longer under the tyranny of sin. There's no longer this compulsion to sin. Before, all we knew was obedience to sin. We dutifully and solely obeyed sin. And Paul says, not now. Not now in Christ. Verse 7, notice. Read it with me. Believe it strongly. For he who has died is freed from sin. Death severs the hold of sin on a person. And which death? Well, your death and my death with Jesus Christ. Your death, my death with Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this in closing, let's think of some practical applications of what we've just heard. First of all, so then think with me, that means, listen, unbelievers are not free to not sin. They are not free to not sin. They are enslaved to sin. Slavery to sin is the life situation of all who are still in Adam, the first Adam. Don't expect anything else from the non-Christians in your life. Don't expect that they're going to act like Christians. They can't. They won't. They haven't been saved through the second and last Adam, Jesus Christ. So with the unsaved in your life, expect this. They are bound to sin. They do not possess freedom to choose the contrary. They cannot pick righteousness or holiness or obedience as an option. And I don't mean by that that they're somehow being forced to sin, as though, you know, they're having their arm twisted behind their back and they have to sin against their will. Not at all. Not at all. They really, deeply want sin. They love it, and therefore they will it, and they choose it. It's their nature. It's all they want. It's all they choose. Secondly, you and I are free from the domineering clutches of sin. So now, as you contrast the unbelievers in your life with you as a Christian, here's where I want to go with this. I want you to think about this. So then, don't you let the non-Christian world define your Christian life in the negative. And what do I mean by that? Well, they may flaunt their sin to you. They may rub it in your face. They're going to emphasize to you again and again what you can't do. See, they can, but you can't. You can't get ahead by cheating and stealing in your classes and in your career. Now, how's that working out? Did you see the $500 billion lawsuit and all the celebrities scurrying around and some who've been arrested now? All the recent cheating involving celebrities, their kids, top universities. But what does the world say? You can't. You can't share in the fleeting pleasures of the world's drunken partying and casual sexual hookups. You can't. And I say to you, don't envy them. How ridiculous. Their obsession with things and possessions and selfish pleasures. Yes, they get to sleep in on Sunday morning. Big deal. Big deal, right? What of it? Is that such a great thing? Don't we long to be with the people of God, right? Don't let them define you in the negative. What you can't do as a Christian, what you're missing out on, what they get to do. It's like saying to Adam and Eve in that amazingly wonderful Garden of Eden, you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, but that's not the whole story. That's only a tiny part of the story. Adam and Eve could have answered, we can eat pears. We can eat apples and oranges and bananas and mangoes and papayas and grapefruit and peaches and nectarines and tangerines. I'm getting hungry. Kiwi, pineapples, figs, dates, grapes, watermelon, cantaloupe, strawberries. And so with you as a Christian. Think about it. Don't define your existence by can't. Don't define your existence through the negative. You can. You can know God. You can praise God and worship God and love God and fellowship with God and serve God and obey God and follow God and seek God and delight in God and glorify God and enjoy God and copy God and proclaim God. He's your Father. That's pretty amazing what I just said. Think about that. You can walk in the Spirit and practice love and bask in joy and delight in peace and live in patience and radiate kindness and demonstrate goodness and grow in faithfulness and manifest gentleness and delight in self-control. You can. That's an amazing list. Against such things, there is no law. Your life can be marked by Christ-likeness, humility, wisdom, joy in trials, faith in God, love of truth, hope, longing for the word, perseverance, godliness, knowledge, purity, holiness. You can delight in the Lord Jesus Christ above any other. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The non-Christian knows none of this. Don't define your Christian life by the negative, but by the positive, the glorious, the blessed, the staggering, the amazing, the stupendous, all because of Christ and in Christ. And if you must think of the negative, is it so bad to miss out on immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you that those who practice such things will spend an eternity in the unending, torturous fires of hell? But what do you have? You have a person of infinite worth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate treasure, the ultimate gift. Listen to this and make much of him. But whatever things were given to me, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but what? But rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Be proud of the Lord Jesus. Boast in Christ. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You have Christ, the very Son of God, the only mediator, the way, the truth, the life, the Word of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the vine, the resurrection and the life, the glorious Lord who has all authority in heaven and on earth. That's what you have. That's who you have. The one who will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And in this, brothers and sisters, we rejoice. And we will rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, forgive us because often we are an ungrateful people. We forget who we are in Christ. We forget what you've done for us. We fail to see the beauty and greatness and glory of Jesus. We're enamored by the false gods, the puny little nothings of idols in our lives. We are enamored with ourselves, and it's good for us to have that all brushed aside through the living, active Word of God, to be reminded of the glory of the exalted Christ who is our life, to be reminded that we have Him, that you've saved us through Christ and given us Christ, who is our first love, in whom we delight this morning. Thank you, Father, for all that we are in Christ. And all that you've promised, all that's up ahead, this inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven. And you will get us there as you protect us by your mighty power working through our faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Thank you for Christ and our life in your glorious Son, Jesus. And the hope that the best is yet to come, because in your presence there is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. In Jesus' name, we rejoice in this. Amen.